The first time Teresa and I ever remodeled one of our houses, I still remember how weird that was to go up to a perfectly good wall with a sledgehammer and start swinging. It's like, what are we doing? You know, are we really all okay with this? But now we know we do it all the time, right? Between church and home. It's got to get worse before it gets better. And if it doesn't get worse, it can't get better. So it's all good. And that's the way this world is. Today we want to talk about the end times. Last week, of course, Easter Sunday, we were talking about the first coming of Jesus, how wonderful that is. And today we want to talk about the second coming of Jesus. And we want to talk about this in the context of the Jesus We Hardly Knew You series. They say oftentimes these days that people like me are on the wrong side of history. We're on the wrong side of history in the way I define family, you know, from the New Testament, and the way I feel about a global economy and a global government and ecology and bringing all income into equality, somehow redistributing wealth, and how I feel about religion and how I feel about the sex and gender issues. They say, you're on the wrong side of history. And by that they mean, you're going to lose eventually, so why don't you just quit now? You know, don't fight us. And the reality is that we are on the wrong side of a gift clock that's winding down. And I always like to tell my progressive friends, you know, every year you get closer to the world you want. You're getting the world you want, but I really don't think it's what you think it's going to be. The clock that's winding down, like the prodigal son living on his daddy's money, it eventually runs out. Anti-Christian sentiment in our age, fatherlessness in our age, entitlement in our age, racial tensions, sexual soul wounds from the sexual liberation of the 60s, rigged politics and media, weapons of mass destruction, terrorism, debt. These are the things that we are faced with every day here in our world and life in these United States. Again, this is the Jesus We Hardly Knew You series. And it's a series on things that are super important that so few people understand. And nobody is even allowed in church circles, it seems these days, to talk about the end times, the second coming, because it's so controversial. And anybody who believes such things, you know, it's too magical, it's too miraculous. You just have to keep your feet on the ground and talk about things as they are today and maybe tomorrow, but not so far in the future as Jesus is coming. So today Christians really don't understand this critical issue in the Bible and in our practical Christian lives. We've talked about several things in this study that are important today, talking about the end times. And I have 2 points that I want to drive home today because I think that they are mission critical, super important, and so few people know them. The first is that when we're talking about the end times, it's all about the Jewish people. If you grasp that, you're going to be okay. The second big point is, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And people don't understand that. They don't believe that. But that's such an important part of the biblical literature, the doctrine that was handed to us by Jesus and the apostles. So here we go, starting with the first. It's all about the Jewish people. This is the number one key for understanding what the Bible says about the end times. Nothing you can read in the book of Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture is more important than this point if you want to grasp the end times doctrine of the Bible. And that is that it's all about the Jewish people. God's return to preferential treatment for Jewish people in the end times. If you don't understand that, then the Bible will never make sense to you when you're talking about the end times. Preferential treatment for Jewish people in the end times. That's what makes the Bible cohere. That's what makes it all come together, make sense. We say, really? Preferential treatment for Jewish people instead of us? You know, most of us are Gentiles. Instead of us in the end times? And the answer is yes. The critical text here is Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and following. I do not wish, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. There it is. All Israel shall be saved at the end of the Gentile harvest. That is so important. That is like the key to unlock dozens of passages in Scripture on this topic. You try to grasp the significance of this now. All Israel shall be saved. If the Lord had promised that, yeah, you know, the Italian people are okay and the German people are okay, but the Jewish people in the end times are going to have lots and lots of money and they don't get sick anymore. But the Italian people, they still get sick, and the German people, they still get sick, and the people down in South America and the people in Asia, they all get sick and they don't have much money. But the Jewish people don't get sick and they have lots of money. You say, wow, that is really preferential treatment. But we're talking about something far, far bigger than that. All Israel shall be saved. We are talking about, you know, the trophy. That's it. The gold standard. All Israel shall be saved. That's the greatest preferential treatment that could be imagined. Not all the Italian people are going to be saved. Not all the German people are going to be saved. As a matter of fact, in the apocalyptic literature of the end times, we find that these are the people who are suffering more than anybody. I mean, you know, the Gentile people, more than the Jewish people. Any other preferential treatment is going to be paltry compared to that. Now, contrast what we're seeing here. Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That is the mass salvation of all the people with Jewish blood. That's what it says. Compare that to Revelation 19:19. "I saw the beast," we call him Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." This is the apocalypse, right? "And out of his mouth," Jesus' mouth, "went a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations." Now in yellow you see the contrast, right? All Israel saved, but the nations struck with the sword of Jesus. That's a huge contrast. So one nation is getting this wonderful benefit and everybody else is getting the sword. See it again. Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. Zechariah 14:2. Zechariah is like the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. "I will gather all nations, the German people, the Italian people, the British people, South American nations, African nations, Asian. I'm going to gather all these people against Jerusalem." Everybody against Jerusalem. "And then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations." That's the apocalypse. He'll fight against those nations. "And their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet." Miracle help from God. Verse 16. "And everyone that is left of all the nations," so they're not utterly wiped out, but they are absolutely judged. "And everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall worship the king." So that's the way the Bible reads. Until you see preferential treatment for Jewish people in the end times, none of this is going to make any sense to you at all. But we find that you really can't avoid these implications so very quickly. The mass salvation, which is the ultimate preferential treatment, the mass salvation for Jewish people in the end times was recognized by everyone in the early church. Everybody understands that there's going to be preferential treatment for Jewish people in the end times. So why don't we understand it? You see it in Scripture. Everybody in church history understood it. We have to come and catch up, right? So here's what it was like. Justin Martyr, he's writing only a little while, you know, half a generation after the book of Revelation was written. He says, "Oh yeah, the Jews shall, when they see him coming in glory, rend not their garments but their hearts." They're all going to be saved. All repent. Tertullian, about 200 A.D., "God will favor with his blessing the circumcision also, Jewish people, even the race of Abraham, which by and by is to acknowledge him." Oh yeah, they're all going to become Christians. Origen, again, about 200 A.D. "But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Israel comes to salvation at the end of time." So mass salvation, preferential treatment for Israel. Chrysostom, in the late 300s, on the promise of Israel's salvation with this text that we're interfacing with right now. "If then this has been promised," in Romans 11, and it has, "if then this has been promised and has never happened in their case, certainly it will come to pass." Not all the Italian people, not all the Jews, but yes, all the Jewish people, they're going to be saved. Mass salvation. Augustine, about 400 A.D. "So it is a familiar theme in the conversation and heart of the faithful." We all talk about this. "It is a familiar theme in the conversation and heart of the faithful that in the last days before the judgment, the Jews shall believe in the true Christ, true Messiah." Oh yeah, we all know that. Well, why don't we in America know it? Cyril, early 400s A.D., he says, "At the end of time, our Lord Jesus Christ will be reconciled with Israel. No one who listens to the words of Holy Scripture can actually doubt that with the passing of time, Israel also will have to be received again into the love of Christ through faith." So not all the Italian people, not all the German people, not all the Polish people, but yeah, Israel. Yeah, they all. Mass salvation. Cassiodorus, 500s A.D., says this verse can be applied also to the Jewish people who we know are to be converted at the world's end. So not all of the other nations are going to be converted, but all the Jewish people. This is essential to understanding the end times. And we find not only that there is this mass salvation of Jewish people in the end times, but we also see that there is deep admiration by all the Gentile people for the Jewish people in the end times. So again, Zechariah chapter 8. In those days it will come to pass that 10 men out of all the languages of the nations, you know, the Asian people, the African people, the Western people. In those days it will come to pass that 10 men out of all the languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God is especially with the Jewish people, and the Gentile people say, oh, you're just so wonderful. We want to go with you. Can we be with you? It's admiration for the Jewish people. Preferential treatment. God is with you. Not necessarily so much with the Italian people, the German people, the Asian people, the African people. He is with you. That's special. But it's actually a lot more than admiration, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted you, Jewish people, shall come bowing to you, and all that despise you shall bow themselves, and you will be coddled of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are just going to give you special treatment because you're Jewish. That's what Isaiah said. Isaiah says this too. And foreigners shall feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen. They're going to admire, they're going to help you. This is not just admiration, this is status. They're going to help you. But you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. You see, it's Jewish favoritism. Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. The family of David, of course, Messiah, is a descendant of King David, King Jesus. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, that they may possess the remnant of all the Gentiles. So the Jewish people in the end times are going to possess the remnant. They're going to have the status of all the Gentiles. And it's geographical nearness. It's not just salvation. It's just not admiration and status. It's geographical nearness because Jesus is himself going to set up his kingdom in the Holy Land. And you could imagine if there was a super celebrity, I don't know who your favorite celebrity is, but if you had a celebrity or a politician that you just thought was the greatest thing, an athlete, and you were given the opportunity to be a neighbor to that person, you think, wow, that's a real privilege. You know who my neighbor is? Well, when Jesus sets up his kingdom in this world, and he shall, he has near neighbors. And guess what nationality they are? Jeremiah 7:7, then I will cause you to dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. I gave this holy land to your fathers forever and ever, and that's where you're going to live, you Jewish people, and that's where the Lord is. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days it shall come to pass the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, forever. He's going to be there, and they get to be his near neighbors. Ezekiel 37:25, and they shall dwell in the land in which your fathers have dwelled forever, the Holy Land. And the Gentiles shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. You're special. You're set apart. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So geographical nearness. Guess who are the near neighbors to Messiah when he sets up his kingdom in the world? Jewish people, the nearest neighbors. That's privilege. The problem is today, Jewish people are resented all over our world. And the thought of them getting preferential treatment is abhorrent in our culture. That global anti-Semitism, and there is global anti-Semitism, is important. In light of the Bible prophecies that say there's going to be preferential treatment to Jewish people, and the Bible prophecies that say Satan hates the Jewish people and will increase his hate in the end times, it's important that we notice this anti-Semitism. It's in Scripture, Daniel 7:21. I beheld the same mighty ruler made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And Daniel's talking about his people, the Jewish people, until the Ancient of Days comes, the Lord Jesus. The government is against Jewish people. Matthew 24:15. When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So again, you see that there's this irrational hate centered on Judea, Jerusalem. You have to run away because the government is going to do bad things to you. Zechariah 14:2. I will gather all nations against what? Against Jerusalem. That's always the trouble. Everybody hates Jerusalem for some reason. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. Revelation 12:13. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. The woman is Israel. He persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child, Jesus. And the dragon was furious with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, with the Jewish people. And so we see this hate of the devil. We see anti-Semitism in the end times. Well, anti-Semitism is something that we're all very familiar with. In Europe, after the Holocaust, the European people seemed to be mostly ashamed of their anti-Semitism, and they distanced themselves from anti-Semitism after World War II for a while. On the other hand, old anti-Jewish bigotry is simmering again. So you see it even now. There are the yellow vest protests that are happening in Europe, and that has a very strong history of anti-Semitism, and those protests are still going on as recently as this past January. There's also obviously strong Muslim anti-Semitism, resentment of Israel in the Middle East, and then as the Muslim people immigrate into Europe and other places, they're bringing that resentment with them into an old Europe that already had plenty of anti-Jewish sentiment. According to Pew Research, around the world, between the years 2030 and 2035, we expect that there will be slightly more babies born to Muslim families than to Christian families. There's a popular T-shirt that was being seen around Stockholm, Sweden, sometime back, where young Muslim men were wearing the slogan, in the year 2030, then we take over. Well, if anti-Semitism is a big deal in Scripture, and Israel is a big deal in Scripture concerning the end times, then you can understand some of the importance of this idea that in 2030, we take over. That's going to be trouble for Jewish people, for the land of Israel. In our own United States politics, we have the progressive parties, that would be academic culture and mainstream media. We have them thinking, for some reason, that all of us, every nation in the world, is allowed to live on lands conquered by war and expected to live in lands conquered by war, with one exception, and that's Israel. They are not allowed to live on the land that they conquered by war, which is just weird that they have singled out one nation. Why would they do that? Again, I would just say, have you heard the Scriptures? The Scriptures say when you get to the end times, there's going to be this irrational resentment against Israel. I mean, all of us are living on lands that we've conquered by wars, but it's only bad for one nation, Israel. And so they've been singled out in the progressive academic culture and mainstream media. The message that we often hear is that Israeli citizens are the oppressors of Palestinians in the Holy Land. And so we should all lobby against that oppression. And that easily merges with another message that gets all confused in popular culture that says, well, the Jewish people are just plain evil. And so that is anti-Semitism. How far does it go? Well, we have a United States Congresswoman. I think that's pretty important, right? We have a United States Congresswoman who was named the biggest anti-Semite of the year 2019 by the StopAntiSemitism.org organization. She once posted on Twitter, "May Allah awaken the people and help them to see the evil doings of Israel. That's a bad nation." She's a congresswoman. Another United States congresswoman, this one from Michigan, one time tweeted for her 1 million followers. I mean, 1 million followers, that's a really big deal. We call her an influencer. She tweeted for her 1 million followers the false accusation that an 8-year-old Palestinian boy had been kidnapped by Israeli citizens and thrown into a well, dead. That was not true. That was a lie. It never happened, and it was proven to be a lie. And she never retracted her false accusation. That same congresswoman was seen in March of 2020, holding a book that was written by an anti-Semitic author because she loved the book. And she's wearing a T-shirt, and you can't see that picture very well. But in the middle of that picture, you can see there's kind of a break, and there's a shape. That shape is the boundary of the nation of Israel. But in Arabic, it doesn't say Israel. It says Palestine. And Israel doesn't even exist there. And you see the scarf, the black and white scarf that's so popular in the Middle East, over the whole area. And Israel is not on the map. Because we have a United States Congresswoman who thinks that's a really good idea. So you understand the implications of this. The dominant party in the United States today has rising stars, and these two congresswomen are rising stars, whose rising stars are openly promoting anti-Semitism. You say, why? Well, I have a Bible open in my hand that says, oh yeah, when you come to the end times, there's going to be this weird resentment against the Holy Land and against Jewish people. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all, but it is so, isn't it? In December of 2019, the Simon Wiesenthal Center charged elite North American universities as the primary promoters of anti-Semitism in the world. Our universities are the primary promoters of anti-Semitism. And so we find this weird hate for Israel. Like, what is the problem? If we ask the question, do you know the answer to this? Is Israel's capital Tel Aviv or Jerusalem? Well, if you ask the Israeli government, they're going to say Jerusalem. If you ask the United Nations, they're going to say Tel Aviv. That's why it's a pretty big deal when in May of 2018, which was the 70th anniversary of the nationhood, the statehood of Israel, our country decided that we were going to make the embassy, the American embassy, in Jerusalem instead of Tel Aviv. Well, that created quite a stir because it further cemented Israel's footing in the Middle East when America said, actually, we're going to count Jerusalem as the official capital of Israel, contrary to what the United Nations wants us to do. We're going to do that anyway. And it also deepened the biblical expectation that Israel is going to be a force for the foreseeable future in politics and world politics. It's going to be an important force. And so here we are talking about the end times in the Bible shows that Israel is going to be really, really important. And Jewish people are going to be really, really important. And they're going to be really, really hated. And what you see on your evening news looks just like the Bible. Let's talk about the other point in this understanding the end times, and that is that things are going to get worse, not better. We don't want to believe that. We want to say we're going to elect the right people and everything is going to get better because we want it to be better. What parent doesn't want it to be better for their children, for their grandchildren? We all want this. So we don't want to believe it's going to get worse, but it is. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, all of us who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When we come to the end times, we should expect that the Christian church is not liked very much. And we should expect that evil people are going to get worse and worse. That's what we learn in Scripture about the end times. And we learn it in more than one place. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the end times, cannot start except there come a falling away first. So even people who call themselves Christians defect, fall away from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So once upon a time they said, yeah, we're Christians, but not anymore. We're deconverting, we're departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. A weird satanic resentment against the church, against Israel. Like, what's going on here? In 2 Timothy 4:3, the Apostle Paul again says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Doctrine means the apostolic tradition. They're going to hear what the apostles have said about family ethics and work ethics, those kinds of things. And they're not going to stand for that. Like, let's not be telling me about family ethics and work ethics. Even though they were Christians, they're defecting, they're falling away. Well, that's going to have implications. Just to remind you of where we come from in 1776, the founding of America, every European American, with the exception of about 2,500 Jewish people, identified themselves as Christians, and 98% of these identified themselves as Protestant Christians. That's where it all began. Today, 4 out of 5 of your neighbors, and by the way, this is true before COVID, 4 out of 5 of your neighbors won't bother to go to church today. As a matter of fact, the truth is, only 1 out of 4 Americans ever go to church. And so we come up with the statistic that on any given Sunday, 4 out of 5 of your neighbors aren't going to go to church. So obviously, they're not that interested in spiritual things, right? As far as family goes, once you defect from the faith, once you have no more use for the New Testament family ethic, you can expect things to go downhill. As far as family goes, today, 1/3 of American children live without their fathers at home. And almost half of them, 40%, have been born to unmarried parents. The reason that's important, fatherlessness is one of the most certain indicators in the social sciences for poverty and crime. Family is not getting better, it's getting worse. Life expectancy is not getting better, which is so weird because it's been better and better all the time in recent decades and centuries. But now, since 2014, it's trending slightly downward. Most tragic of all is that it is trending downward because of deaths of despair, we call them. These are suicides, overdoses, and alcoholism. And that's why our life expectancy in America is dropping. Suicide. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. Trending upward since the year 2000, the second leading cause of death in young people from 15 to 34 years of age is suicide. The second leading cause. The third leading cause in children from 10 to 14 years old. In 2015, again, this is for children, which is so incredible. Almost 2 out of every 100 children's hospital visits were because of suicide attempts or suicidal ideation, thinking about suicide. And again, in 2018, almost 2 out of every 100 deaths in the entire U.S., 2 out of 100 were from suicides. Mental health is obviously related to suicide, but once you defect from the faith, you would expect to find problems in mental health. Well, that's exactly what's happening. Trending downward, less mental health. The progress paradox, written by Greg Easterbrook, who does not claim to be a believer as far as I know. He says, if you sat down with graph paper to chart the trends of American and European life since the end of World War II, you'd do a lot of drawing that was pointed up. Income is up. Longevity of life is up. Home size is up. Cars per driver. Phone calls made annually. Trips taken annually. Highest degree earned. IQ scores. Personal freedom. Just about every objective indicator of social welfare has trended upward on a pretty much uninterrupted basis for 2 generations. But the trend line would cascade downward like a waterfall on the topic of depression. We live in a favored age, but we do not feel favored. Adjusting for population growth, 10 times as many people in the Western nations today suffer from depression or unremitting bad feelings without a specific cause than did half a century ago. Americans and Europeans have ever more of everything except happiness. Happiness has not increased in Western Europe in the past half century, though daily life has grown fantastically better. Now, we would predict that if you defect from the faith, there are going to be emotional prices to pay. Just between 2013 and 2016, diagnoses of major depression increased 33%. Today, 20% of American females engage in self-injury sometime during their lives, especially cutting and usually beginning as teenagers. 25% of American college-age women engage in binging and purging as a weight management technique. 11% of all Americans age 12 and older are currently taking antidepressants. 20% of American adults are currently taking mood-altering psychiatric drugs of some kind, not just antidepressants, but some kind. 23% of all American women in their 40s and 50s are taking antidepressants. And 25% of American college students are taking at least one psychiatric drug. 28% of American adults, that's more than 60 million, have a drinking problem. 28%. You know, count off the adults in your neighborhood. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Every fourth one has a drinking problem. Approximately 14 million Americans, that's 7.4% of the population. One out of every 14 or so people meet the diagnostic criteria for alcohol abuse or alcoholism. And we've already talked about suicide. We're not doing too well. Things are getting worse, not better. If we talk about COVID-19, never mind the physical sickness, there's been an upsurge in the number of mental health problems and the severity of those problems since all of this quarantining began. The CDC reported a 31% increase in mental health-related doctor visits for children 12 to 17 years old since 2019. One pediatrician, Valerie Kimball in Illinois, says, "We probably see more mental health visits for our children than we do sick visits." She also reports that significant milestones in development, like toilet training, are regressing. She is giving more referrals to children for mental health care, and she's writing more prescriptions for antidepressants. We're seeing regression in the education of school children. The Bellwether Education Organization estimates that 3 million students in America haven't even checked into school since we started doing online learning, and those who did are behind some number of months. There is some sort of delay in social development from babies and small children who are seeing masked faces and don't understand communication behind a mask. Same thing with speech delays, because we learn how to speak by watching somebody's mouth. We can't see the mouth anymore. There's open hostility in America as people fight amongst themselves over things like whether we're allowed to gather, whether we're allowed to travel, whether we have to wear masks, whether we have to be vaccinated, and whether views that are differing from the mainstream should be heard online. And we're all fighting about it. Things aren't getting better. Social unrest. We have class warfare over income. That was like the Occupy Wall Street protests, which have never really completely healed. We have now racial hostility. We have Islamism as a constant source of agitation. And all this contributes to what might be called the de-Christianizing of America. And by de-Christianizing, we mean there is no longer a family ethic that is agreed upon. There is not a work ethic that is agreed upon. And there's not the racelessness and charity that the New Testament talks about. Spoken simply in the New Testament, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're not allowed to use the term colorblind anymore, but that term comes essentially from this idea in the New Testament. It just doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That doesn't mean that we ignore another man's burdens. So we recognize that. Oh, I see. You have had a difficult time. I recognize that. But what we're trying to go for here is that there is no difference between Jew or Greek or any other nationality. That's the way the New Testament reads. That's racelessness. And all of that is part of our American heritage. This past summer, 220 of the many, many protests, thousands of protests, became violent, killing at least 25 people, injuring at least 2,000 police officers, and costing something like $1 to $2 billion in property damage. This is not everything getting better. This is everything getting worse. Historian Tom Holland, who does not claim to be a Christian, he says, "To live in a Western country is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions, like a family ethic, a work ethic, racelessness." We're not saying that the majority of people in the United States or in the Western world were ever Christians, certainly not devoted Christians. But what had happened is people realized, and particularly in the early days of America when there were so many Protestants, they realized that if we follow the New Testament ethics on family, then your families are a lot more gentle, because husbands love their wives and bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's a much gentler family life. And we were avoiding the unpleasantness of unwanted pregnancies and the poverty that goes with that, and facing the harshness of a world alone without a family. And so people began to believe the New Testament family ethics, even if they didn't particularly follow Jesus real well. The New Testament work ethic translated into the liberty of self-sufficiency. It's pretty nice not to have servitude. It's pretty nice to be able to do what you want with your own money, right? That's liberty. And better food and living arrangements. If we work hard, go to the ant, you lazy person, and see how they store up their food so that when the hard times come, they're ready. They work hard. The New Testament talks about racelessness, and that translated into social harmony. Isn't it great? We used to hate the Irish people, but we shouldn't do that. The Bible doesn't say we should hate the Irish people. We should get together, and there was harmony. And when the Italian people came, oh, we hate those Italians, and then we shouldn't hate the Italian people. And then there was harmony, and racelessness is the way of the New Testament. Tribalism is the anti-New Testament idea. So Tom Holland says, even if you're not a Christian, and he's not. He said, we still had all these Christian ideas. But the Bible says they're not going to listen to those things anymore. They're going to have a weird resentment, a hate toward Christianity. Of course, it's getting worse, not better, in the public school system. Gallup surveys consistently rank violence and discipline problems as one of the major reasons that school teachers leave their profession. They can't stand to be around the kids. It's like being with feral children. It's too hard. Immigration. Well, immigration is okay, but the de-Westernizing of America often equates to the de-Christianizing of it. Remember, the T-shirt says, in 2030, now we take over. And they have no intention of Christianizing anything. The economy. On average in America right now, you think, what about the poor younger people coming up? How are they going to make this economy work? It would take 14 years to save a 20% down payment for the median house, if you set aside 5% of your paycheck every month and you make the median income. So here's your median income. Here's a median house. You set aside 5% of your paycheck every month. It will now take you 14 years to save a down payment for that house, a 20% down payment. 14 years. But it's much worse if you want to go to the really desirable places in the country to live. So if you want to go to Los Angeles, it'll take you 43 years to make your down payment. Seattle, 27 years. Portland, 23 years. San Francisco, 40 years. San Diego, 31 years. So if you're 30 years old today and you start saving 5% of your money so that you have a down payment for Los Angeles, congratulations, you'll have your down payment ready when you're 73 years old. You can buy your first house. I mean, that's unsustainable. The poor kids. I mean, how are they supposed to do that? And then we're not even considering student debt there. What a hard economy we've left people. It's going to become desperate. It's not better. It's worse. Government. Government is moving because of these problems. Government is moving toward a redistribution of wealth, taxing that as necessary, whatever it takes, for stimulus checks, which we've experienced recently. Cradle to grave food, medicine, and housing for people who have no intention of working ever. And besides that, we're lobbying. It's not reality, but it might someday be reality. We're lobbying for student debt forgiveness, for permanent stimulus payouts, for universal basic income. Everybody gets money, whether they work or not. That is not the New Testament work ethic. And so all of these things say we don't care what the New Testament work ethic says. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. That's hogwash. We don't care about that. And we resent that anybody would care about that. And so an unusual hate for the New Testament. The military. It's getting worse, not better. You know, it was only a short time back we were able to say that we in the United States were citizens of the world's only superpower. A recent DOD report just last year said China's military is still inferior to ours, evidently. But they do have a larger navy than we do. They have 350 ships. We only have 295. And as far as number of missiles go, oh, we're not even in the ballpark. They have way more missiles than we do as China. So we face the possibility that things could change in the United States at any time. This is our world. In 1853, Theodore Parker, an abolitionist, said this, "I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one, and from what I see, I am sure it bends toward justice." And so he's saying we cannot allow this injustice towards black people to continue. And of course, he was right. Martin Luther King paraphrased that in 1968 and said essentially the same thing. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. People imagine that every day and every way things are going to get better and better. But what we see in Scripture is that this is only true when Christ and his followers are on the ascendancy, when they are increasing. But that's not what's happening today. The opposite is happening today. Here are two inescapable conclusions from your Bible reading. You're going to find this, that Israel will be inexplicably important, but hated in the end times. That's what the Bible says. You really can't get away from that. You know what's so crazy about that? That's the way things are right now. Israel is inexplicably important and inexplicably hated. Like, why do they single Israel out like that? That's just weird. It's unexplainable. That's the way it is now. But as far as importance goes, Israel was hated, but they were not important. From 71 AD, because the fall of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. So from 71 AD until 1948, when they became a real nation that you could actually travel to, they were not important. In other words, if you lived from 71 AD to 1947, the Lord would have a hard time coming back because he'd have to put all things together real fast to make Israel an important nation again. And they weren't. But they are now. The second thing you're going to see in Scripture is that the church is going to be mocked and hated just before the end times. They are not going to tolerate this apostolic doctrine. They're not. When you talk about family ethics, work ethics, racelessness, they're just not going to tolerate it. The church will be mocked and hated just before the end times. And you know, that's just like now. But you know what's weird about that? That's not how things have been since 313 A.D., until about the year 2000. The church wasn't really hated in the year 2000. But they're pretty much hated now. And 313 is important because that's when the Roman Empire said, Christianity's okay by us. And the emperor himself claimed to be a Christian. So from 313 forward, the Roman Empire was tolerant, even favorable toward Christians. Christians weren't hated. And then you go through the Middle Ages, Christians weren't hated. Everybody claimed to be a Christian in the Western world. You come to the U.S., Christians weren't hated in 1776 when we founded our nation. They weren't really hated until 2000. You know what? The way the Bible reads, you might be getting like really, really close to the end times. That's really important for you to know. I mean, let's just say 2030, then we take over. Would it make a difference to you if you knew somehow that Jesus was going to come back in 9 years? Would it make a difference to you as you're listening to the news and you see all these things getting anti-Bible, anti-Israel, anti-New Testament? Would you then go into the throes of depression? Or would you be like Teresa and me taking a sledgehammer to the house we're going to remodel? Like, it's got to get worse, but you ought to see what happens next. I think it'd make a huge difference to you when you're watching the news at night, if you'll see it through the grid of the Bible filter. It's actually thrilling. Would it make a difference for you to know that Jesus was going to come back soon? Because it sure looks like he might. And would you live differently? Not just feel differently, but is there anything you had hoped to do in the next 9 years? You know, I'm not setting a date. But if there was anything you hoped to do for Jesus, I think you ought to get a little busy about it. And, as always, it's important for us to know these things that I think so few people know. Because otherwise, we might be caught off guard. And Jesus will come back and say, I'm sorry, Jesus. I had no idea what was going on. Seems like, I guess, we never really knew you. Let's close with prayer. Father, we realize that we're living in this very strange time that sounds an awful lot like what the Bible said things would be like in the end when Israel is fanatically disliked for some reason, and the New Testament is fanatically disliked for some reason, and here we are, and we feel discouraged and depressed, and we're all worried. I pray that you help us to see things as they really are. And if there is any person here who is hoping to do something nice for you before there was no more time, I pray that they'd get busy with that right now, today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.